Second is where we say love is important. The third contrast with these Ethiopians and Assyrians that represent the world, the opposite of the world is heaven. And heaven, when we talk about heaven, we talk about our heavenly hope, the blessed eternal hope in God. So in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, you have faith, love and hope. The three big essentials that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love. And he says the greatest is love. Because love can be the catalyst for the other two. We know how to overcome fear, and there's much teaching in the faith ministry on how to overcome fear and how to develop faith, so we won't emphasize too much on that. But let's look at the second grouping on how that to overcome the lust of the flesh, we need to be filled with love. It's not just negating something. I mean, it's not just saying, I will not sin, I will not sin, I will not sin. No, that will do nothing. It's just like, how do we have a clean thought life? Not by saying, I try not to think. I try not to think. No, you will have to be thinking something when you're awake. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you get rid of your mind. It just means that you renew your mind. God wants a renewal of the mind, not an emptying of the mind. Sometimes we misquote the scriptures. And so when our mind is renewed, it will be the kind of mind that God wants. The only way to have a renewed mind is not to negate and not to think the wrong thing, but to think the right things. To replace rather than just remove. And let's look at the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I show you here from the New Testament how love overcomes the lust of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, isn't it marvelous that he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the fruit of the flesh, or rather he calls it the lust of the flesh. See, these two are contrary. And we need to understand the principle. The only way for a person to grow so strong that they will never commit adultery wherever they are is that they love God very much, above all else. The love for God will prevent us from doing the wrong things in the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, he says here in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit. But wait a minute, he doesn't leave you there. He tells you how to walk in the Spirit. And he says here, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. Look, they are fighting one another. In other words, you cannot have both. You cannot have fear and faith at the same time. Either you have faith or you have fear. In the same way, you cannot have the lust of the flesh and the love of God. They cannot live together. If you love God, the love or the lust for the flesh disappears. When you're lusting after the flesh, the love of God is gone. You cannot have faith and fear together. You cannot have the lust with the fruit of the Spirit together. They don't go together. Paul says they are contradictory to one another. And he says here in verse 17, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and tells us goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says in verse 23, against such there is no law, or there's nothing that can come against this. And these things can bring you beyond, and they are not under the law. Look at verse 18. It says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You live above the law. In other words, you fulfill the law and you live above it. And then it tells you in the conclusion in verse 23 that the fruit of the Spirit brings you beyond the gravitational pull of the law. And we know that all the fruit of the Spirit is summarized in 1 Corinthians 13 under the words L-O-V-E, love. Or Old King James put charity, which is the Greek word agape. So we know that the love of God, that the utter love of God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength will keep us from the lust of the flesh. The third area on the world opposite the world is heaven. To be heavenly minded and to be able to have the blessed hope. Some people think that, and there's an expression out there also that says that there are some who are heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. I'm not sure that Paul disagree with that, because in Colossians he tells us be heavenly minded. He says think of things above. But what people meant is that people who are very airy minded, and then they are of no earthly good. Because heaven is a real place, and Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Let set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Look, he's telling us to be heavenly minded. Colossians 3 verse 2. Why is it beneficial to be heavenly minded? We have a series of teaching called Living for Eternity. And on it we touch on principles of life. How that when we live for eternity, we are heavenly minded and our decision making process is different from a normal process. For example, if you only live for this earth, when you have an opportunity, for example, let's say somebody did wrong to you, or somebody did some things and you didn't forgive them, and you got an opportunity to get your own back, you get your own back. You're living for this earth, not for eternity. What's the reason? Because you're thinking only in the short term. You may get your own back, which is why we Christians must learn to forgive and forget. And sometimes, like for example, let's take is a businessman, and perhaps they have a case against somebody, and they can sue the person and wipe up the other person and destroy that person. Early principle says, do it and get it back. You need it. You need every cent for the business. But the heavenly principle says forgive. And because you're heavenly minded, to the worldly people you look like a fool. They say, hey, why did you miss out on 150,000 that you could get back from the person? They say, no, his soul is worth more than that. It's more important that he knows that I as a Christian will forgive him. Since Jesus forgave us for the sins that causes eternal death, we can easily forgive $150,000 debt. And say, we could legally get it back. But by doing so, I may make him my enemy. And he may look at me, I'm a bad testimony of Jesus. He may look at me and say, what kind of Christian is this? Jesus will not sue for $150,000. You see the difference? It produces a different kind of decision making. It produces a group of people who become loving, who become humble, who become meek. Not a group of people who get their own way all the time. That is why, believe me, it is practical and it is good if people are more heavenly minded, because it will produce a different quality of people. It will be a people who will love and who will forgive. And they won't just make a decision based on this earth. They'll make a decision based on eternity. When one day I face Jesus Christ, and He were to ask me about this situation, will I be able to answer that I have done it the way He wanted it? Our quality of life rises higher, because we begin to value, when we live for heavenly things, our value of things changes. Or in another case, I just give a few illustrations so you can understand what we are saying here. Let's say it's a case of a businessman who has to choose between spending 20 hours at his work, getting an extra 10,000 home per month, or spending a normal 8 hours and getting less 10,000. But he would have time with his family, time with his children, time to build up relationships with his family, time to spend with them. The man who thinks about heavenly things will put family values as high as that $10,000. The man who only values this earth will forsake family and go for that. Or think about people who who pull themselves off one job and go to another job. Many people will only consider jobs, and if you're very earthly minded and worldly minded, you'll be thinking about just the salary and the fringe benefit. But when you're heavenly minded, you're thinking about the type of job. You're thinking, look here, what is the end result here? And will I still have time with my family, or will I become a slave to that whole system, and I lose my whole family life, and I lose my spiritual life, and I lose my church life? Does a job require me to work in such a manner that I got no more time to build my spirit up? And perhaps your job is $1,000 less than that other job, but that $1,000 you feel is worth it to spend. You rather do without that, and you value other things that this world has not put a tag and could not put a tag on. How much can we evaluate or value a sound family life? What is the actual loss for a man who gains a few million dollars, but at the age of 50 looks around and finds that he is divorced to his wife, and he has a few mistresses here and then, none of which are loyal to him, and all his children are rebellious and gone away, and in his old age he looks back and he has no family. Was it worth his $1 million? That is what heavenly mindedness will cause us to be different. Because we think about things that society has not put a value on, like family relationship, like good husband and wife relationship, like children who have time with parents. These are things that have value, but society cannot put a dollar and cent tag to it, because these are things that are beyond. But when we are thinking of heavenly things and believe for eternity, our decision making is different. Sometimes in the eyes of the world, in the immediate sense, you look like a fool. But in the ultimate sense, you gain. You gain. So it's whether you judge it proximately or ultimately. That's the benefit of living for eternity and being heavenly minded. Obviously, the people in Zephaniah's time were all earthly minded. And all those three rose up like giants, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that has to be dealt with. So after dealing in all these areas, pointing to all the nations as illustrations of all these big three sins, he closes down on Jerusalem and speaks about Jerusalem, how the situation has become in verse 3 and 4, and you find it very common. He says here, her princes in her midst are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Basically, in the Old Testament, there were only three anointings. Now, this is something common. Whenever God talks about judgment, always you find these three groups mentioned. The kings, priests, or judge, kings, prince, or judge, the prophets, and the priests. Because in the Old Testament, there were only three anointings. It was the kingly anointing, the prophetic anointing, or the priestly anointing. All three anointings failed. The anointing waxed low.